So good morning to all of you here at Lighthouse Bible Church. If I could actually start with something a little strange, if I could ask all of you, with the exception of those who have young children with you, to move into the first seven rows or so. I think that's the row right in front of where the Kim sisters and Wojciech are. If you could just all come into that. I was telling someone here, I haven't been doing this preaching thing for nearly as long as Pastor John. Pastor John, his range of skills in preaching allow him to be comfortable and know how to preach to a wide room. I don't have that skill set yet, so I need all of you to just pack it in. Otherwise, I don't know if I can do this. Well, it is so good to be back here with you guys all again after, I believe, exactly 1 year to the Sunday. I was here last year around this time. I do bring you greetings from my church in San Jose, New Life Community Church, as Pastor John just mentioned. At New Life, we very much appreciate the example and existence and ministry of Lighthouse here in Los Angeles. We view Lighthouse as a very like-minded church. We have enjoyed the partnership in ministry that has existed, as Pastor John mentioned, most notably probably in the Honduras summer missions trips that we've taken in the past. We also have benefited tremendously just from so many of you personally. I know I've benefited so much from your pastor, from Pastor John, from his friendship, and just from his words of wisdom and experience. There have been many times in the past where I've been discouraged in ministry, and I've wondered, is there really any resolution to this? Is it worth staying in the task? And Pastor John has been there and been able to give me those words of wisdom and encouragement to keep me going strong. 2.5 years ago, my wife Emily and I experienced the joy of welcoming into this world our very first child, a daughter named Genevieve Chloe Yang, or Jenna for short. At that time, learning how to be parents was quite the adventure for Emily and myself. Anytime we saw Jenna, her cute little face, anytime we saw how quickly she was growing and developing, anytime we were having fun with her, playing with her, just talking to her and seeing her babble back and so forth, we couldn't help but feel so blessed by God. And then, after her arrival, almost 2 years to the day or so, we welcomed our second daughter, Camille, or Cammy for short. And all of those blessings got multiplied a second time. And there's been a lot of fun yet again. Cammy is now about 8 months old. But fun definitely isn't all there is to being a parent. As many people here with kids can definitely tell you, being a parent does involve a lot of hard work and a lot of real sacrifices. To give you just one trivial example for myself, before I became a parent, I very much prided myself on being a very tidy person. I loved cleaning my car, for example, and making it so clean that when people would get into my car, they would say, "Wow, your car looks new." And I would secretly take a very dysfunctional pleasure in that, thinking, like, telling them, "Oh, it's 8 years old." But they thought it was new because I kept it so clean. Well, after I became a parent, I don't enjoy that anymore. My car always looks like a hurricane just went through it. There are coloring books on the floor. There are toys. There are stuffed animals. There are Cheerios everywhere, sometimes in the cracks of the seat cushions and so forth. And no matter how much I try to keep the car clean, it just doesn't work. I don't know if any of you can relate to this. Another example of something that Emily and I would never do if it weren't for the sake of the fact that we're parents would be waking up multiple times a night, especially during those first several months of your child's life. Yet another example of a task that we would never do if we weren't parents of our own children would be changing diapers. Lots and lots and lots of diapers. I don't think there are many people here who think that changing diapers are fun. If you think changing diapers are fun, it's probably because you haven't changed more than 5 a day. Well, all that to say, being a parent is definitely a privilege. I would do it over and over again if I could, but it also does involve a lot of things that are not fun. In a similar way, today in coming to you and bringing God's word to you, I definitely feel very blessed, but also at the same time, a bit awkward. Today I'm going to preach to you on the topic of giving, that is financial giving to your church. And this is a privilege because preaching anything from God's word is always a privilege. And yet at the same time, preaching on this topic does involve a measure of awkwardness. So much so that many pastors will straight up tell you that they hate preaching on this topic. You can probably guess why. When a pastor preaches on this topic of giving, in the mind of the average listener, it seems like the pastor is preaching for his own benefit. To many people, a pastor and the church seem like the same thing. And so the idea is that if you give more money to the church, the pastor gets more money. And so therefore, the pastor is preaching on giving because he wants more cash in his pocket. This is a very naive thought process, though, and an invalid conclusion, especially when you're at a church like Lighthouse that adheres to the highest standards of financial accountability and integrity. Regardless, you know right now that this sermon that's about to be delivered to you isn't for the preacher's benefit. And you know this because I'm not your pastor. If, as a result of this particular sermon, you happen to increase your giving to this church, I don't stand to benefit from that in any way, shape, or form. In fact, I would never even know how your financial response to the sermon might be. I also want you to know very clearly that neither your pastor or any of your leaders asked me to preach on this topic. In fact, prior to just about 24 hours ago, no one in this universe besides God and myself had any idea what the sermon was going to be about. In fact, just about 72 hours ago, no one in this universe except God knew what this sermon was going to be about. And 24 hours ago, why is it that anyone besides God and myself even came to know what the sermon was about? Solely because we had a plan for this worship service and things like the order of worship. In other words, why are we talking about this today? Solely because the scriptures talk about it. As believers who dare call Christ Lord and Savior, you and I want to be faithful to the entirety of God's word. Did you know, for example, that in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one out of every six verses deals with money in some way? Of the 38 or so parables that Jesus shared and taught, depending upon which counting system you're using, 16 of them deal with a person and his money. The Bible as a whole has around 500 verses that deal with prayer, a bit less than 500 on the subject of faith, but over 2,000 verses on the subject of your money and how you use it. So, what does God think about your money and how you use it? When it comes to this issue of giving, how does your perspective compare with God's? Are you approaching giving in a way that pleases our Lord and Savior? Our text today is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And from various verses in these two chapters, we're going to talk first about the significance of giving and then the practice of giving. The significance of giving and the practice of giving. You want to hear, learn, and internalize and live out these truths so that you can definitely make sure that you please God in how you view and use something that you probably already use multiple times a day, every single day. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 8. I'll read 12 verses here, the first 12 verses, and then after that, I'll jump over to chapter 9 and read verses 6 through 7. So first, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Paul writing here. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of the liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And then over in chapter 9, reading now verses 6 and 7. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So as you can see here, in chapter 8, Paul begins by telling the Christian believers in Corinth, a city in Greece, to be rich in their giving towards the churches in Judea, an area about 800 miles away from them. The churches in Judea over there are going through financial hardship at this time, and so Paul is raising money from other churches around the Roman Empire to help those impoverished churches in Judea. And the first thing Paul does here to encourage the Corinthians towards generosity is to give them an example of generous giving. And you see this in verses 1 through 5 here in 2 Corinthians 8. This would be the example of the Macedonian believers just a few hundred miles to the north of Corinth. Regarding those Macedonian believers, Paul says in verse 3, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Paul says this phrase, beyond their ability, because the Macedonian believers themselves were known to be quite poor, and yet they still gave generously. Paul then gives you the first of three components of the significance of giving, and this is that giving reveals who you are. Giving reveals who you are. Notice what Paul says down in verse 5, if you look there. There Paul says, regarding those Macedonians and their generosity, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. In other words, why is it that the Macedonian believers were able to give so generously back in verse 3, even though they themselves were quite poor? And the answer is because they were people who had first given themselves over to the Lord. They belonged to Christ, and that drove them to give generously. When you belong to Christ and know it, it has a way of making you a generous giver. Giving very much does reveal who you are. Back when I was a child, whenever I went to church, I assumed that giving had nothing to do with me. As far as I knew, it was something for those old adults to do. When I went to college and had to begin managing my own money, my attitude towards giving in church was something like this. When the offering basket comes by, open my wallet, find the absolute smallest bill possible, and throw that into the offering basket. And I justified this sort of very haphazard and shallow approach to giving by telling myself, well, I'm not making an income, I'm just a student, so I'm not really supposed to be giving a whole ton. But don't worry, Amos, in the future, when you make the big bucks, I'll give a ton. After college was medical school, and then after medical school was residency, and residency, as you might be aware, is when a physician in training begins to make some sort of income. After residency, though, is when doctors begin to make their so-called full salary. And so, along this path of medical training, I realized something. Over a period of several years, my income went from absolutely nothing, some would say actually negative, because you're paying tuition, to something. But I discovered that giving generously didn't come easy just because I began to make an income. And the reason is because giving with generosity is not primarily a function of your income, contrary to the myth that so many of us will believe in. Giving generously is a function of your heart and to whom your heart belongs, mostly irrespective of your income. Let me ask you this. Do you belong to the Lord? Do you belong to Christ? I don't mean just whether you've verbally accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. What I mean is whether or not you've actually turned your heart over to Christ for real. In Matthew 6, Jesus says very clearly, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That means wherever you put your money, that is where your heart is. And wherever you put your money, that's what you belong to, regardless of what else you might say with your mouth. And so regardless of how you might answer the question, do you belong to the Lord, there is an objective way to discern the answer, and that is by examining your bank account statements and your credit card statements and just how you use your cash from day to day. If people were to look at those financial documents or just follow you along throughout a day or week and just see how you use your money, what would they conclude about you? Would they conclude, this person clearly belongs to Christ, this person clearly belongs to the Lord, or would they conclude something else entirely? This person clearly belongs to entertainment, to restaurants, to good food, to boba, to Amazon, or to other things. Here's a similar but different question. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? In verses 7 and 8 of our passage here, Paul says, "See to it that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also." Did you catch that? Paul is saying here that your giving habits actually prove whether you love Christ. And that makes sense because how you use your money is an indicator of what or who you love. And this is why I am enthusiastic to spend money on my wife or my daughters who I love, but probably not nearly as enthusiastic to spend my money on your cat who I don't love and probably never will. At least not yet. Well, do you love Christ? And how would you know? And Paul says that your giving habits reveal who you are or what you are. It tells you who you belong to and who or what you love. Looking back at verse 7 here, this time at the beginning of the verse, Paul writes, "Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." Notice what Paul does here. He lists several Christian virtues one after another. He names faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, and love. That word utterance refers to speaking and proclaiming the word of God, which is why the English Standard Version and New International Version translate that Greek word here as speech. All of these are virtues that are central to the Christian life. Notice what Paul does next. After naming these five very well-known Christian virtues, he then says in reference to giving, "See that you abound in this gracious work also." Make sure you realize what's going on here. Paul is saying that giving is a Christian virtue just like all of the other virtues he's just named. This would be very much like if I said to you, "Hey, I'm going to give you a series of five names. The first name is Michael Jordan, the second is Magic Johnson, the third is Klay Thompson, the fourth is Steph Curry, and the fifth is blank." And I don't tell you what that fifth name is. You already know that fifth name is another basketball player just based upon the first four. And in the same way, what Paul does here is he gives you four or five Christian virtues. And then right after that, he says giving generously is in that same list, that same category of Christian virtues. This brings you to a second component of the significance of giving, and that is that giving is a Christian virtue. Giving is a Christian virtue. Tell me, in your opinion, in the Christian life, how important is faith? How important is speaking the word of God? How important is love? Is there a such thing as an authentic Christian faith without faith? Is there a such thing as authentic Christianity without the speaking and proclamation of the word of God? Can a person claim to be a Christian if he does not have love? The Apostle John addresses that question very explicitly over in 1 John. And the answer is, there is no such thing as authentic Christianity without those things. Same thing with giving. Giving is a Christian virtue as well. You and I tend to think that things like faith, speaking the word of God, knowledge, and love are all hugely important and central in the Christian life, and they are. But then we usually instinctively think of giving as this like optional thing on the side, and that is immature thinking. It is totally wrong. Paul says here that giving is a Christian virtue just like all of the others, and just as faith, or a lack of faith, I should say, a lack of knowledge, a lack of speaking the word of God, a lack of love would indicate that at best a person is spiritually immature, or perhaps not even actually a Christian, a lack of generous giving similarly would indicate that you are spiritually immature, or at worst, not even a Christian. Back when I was in high school, I was on the tennis team, and at the end of my first season, my right shoulder began to hurt uncontrollably. So much so that I remember one time I involuntarily, during practice, started to cry because it hurt so much, which, as you can imagine, is extremely humiliating when you're a teenage boy trying to act macho. My coach saw that, and he told me, "Amos, go see the doctor." And when I did, the doctor pushed and poked me in many places to try to figure out what was wrong. He didn't just poke and push on my right shoulder. He also poked and pushed on my left shoulder for comparison, and even on my belly, of all things. The only thing that hurt, though, was when he pushed on my right shoulder. When he pushed there, I said, "Ow, ow, ow." And then the doctor said the obvious. And he said, "That's not supposed to hurt." No doubt, many of you are remarkably mature in so many areas of your Christian life. I know in the past, when I've gotten together with Pastor John, on many different occasions, he has raved about so many of you, about how virtuous and how mature and how spiritually fruitful many of you are in so many different areas of your life. It's evident that God is working powerfully in so many of you and in this church. But the simultaneous reality is that for some of you, if we were to closely examine your Christian character and push and poke around, when we push on the point of your giving, some of you would say, "Ow, ow, ow." And yet, that is not supposed to hurt. As Paul says, "See that you abound in this gracious work also." Giving is a Christian virtue. Paul gives you a third component to the significance of giving, and that is that giving benefits you. Giving benefits you. In verse 10, Paul addresses this question, "Paul, why are you telling us to abound in giving? Is this just for the benefit of those churches in Judea that need it, so to speak? Is it just because they're having a hard time?" And in response, Paul says here in verse 10, remember this is Holy Spirit inspired scripture, "This is to your advantage." This is to your advantage. And what Paul means here is that when you give to God, there are incredible benefits and blessings that come your way. If you are stingy in your giving to God, no doubt one of the reasons is because you fear that if you give, you'll get nothing in return. No one likes to throw their money at something that they think will not give them something in return. But God's word here guarantees that when you give to him, God will bless you in some way or another. These blessings might be financial or they might be non-financial. But regardless, God will bless you when you're generous towards him. This is guaranteed by the Spirit-inspired scriptures. Sir John Templeton, the chairman of Templeton Funds, which manages over $15 billion in investments, he once said, "I have watched 100,000 families over my years of investment counseling. I always saw greater prosperity and happiness among those families who tithed than among those who didn't." And notice that Templeton mentions both financial and non-financial blessings. He says prosperity and happiness. James Kraft, the founder of the famous Kraft Cheese Corporation, gave 25% of his enormous income to Christian causes for many years, and he once said, "The only investment I ever made which has consistently paid increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord." And those who knew Kraft understood that he was referring to both financial and non-financial blessings. Here's a random question. Has your Christian life become stagnant? For many of you, there was a time in your past when spiritual growth seemed easy. That time might have been when you first became a believer, or for others of you, when you were in college, surrounded by so much Bible teaching and fellowship constantly. But now you might feel like it's hard to keep on growing spiritually and meaningfully. Maybe you're tempted at times to think that the rest of your Christian life is going to be like this, spiritually mundane or a constant struggle to stay spiritually stimulated. For some of you, maybe the reason you feel spiritually stagnant is because you aren't giving generously to the Lord. Paul tells you that abounding in giving is to your advantage and benefits you. And that means if you aren't abounding in giving to God, there is much blessing from God that you are robbing yourself from and will never experience. Put another way, if you're not the type to bless God, why would God ever want to bless you? Whether financially or spiritually. It's no wonder that your spiritual life might be stagnant. Giving benefits you. Never think for a minute that your giving benefits God. Remember that God already owns everything. Giving doesn't benefit God. It benefits you and me. We've talked now about the significance of giving. Let's talk now about the practice of giving. How exactly should you approach giving? Looking back at verses 2 and 3 here in chapter 8, Paul says regarding the Macedonian churches, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, their generosity, that is. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. As you saw earlier, the Macedonians were poor themselves, and yet they still gave generously, so much so that Paul says that they gave beyond their ability. That doesn't mean that they gave what they didn't have, or that they gave foolishly. It does mean that they gave far more than people would have expected them to give in their situation. Jump down now to verse 7 with me. We saw earlier that Paul says there regarding giving, "See that you abound in this gracious work also." And this brings you to the first of five components to the practice of giving, and that is to give abundantly. Give abundantly. One question that often arises whenever we think about this topic of giving is just how much should you be giving to God? C.S. Lewis answers the question this way. He writes, "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." No doubt in a group of this size, many of you are giving so conservatively that it makes absolutely no difference in your lifestyle. If so, you might be giving, but you probably aren't giving abundantly. Sir Henry Taylor says, "He who gives what he would as readily throw away gives without generosity, for the essence of generosity is in self-sacrifice." George Mueller puts it more simply when he says, "God judges what we give by what we keep." There are two types of people when it comes to giving: those who are naturally generous and those who are naturally stingy. Most people would probably fall in the latter category, even though almost everyone thinks that that category only applies to everybody else. If this happens to be you, never forget that everything you have already belongs to God in the first place. It is much easier to give generously to God when you recognize that what you would give already belongs to him anyway. Let's never act as if anything we have belongs really ultimately to us. I know that right now, when you hear that, some of you might be thinking, "Amos, I worked really hard for what I have. My hard work and me must have something to do with what I have. It must not all belong to God because I had to work hard for it." Yes, you probably did work hard for what you have. But here's what God says to you in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, not only was your money given to you by God, even your ability itself to work hard for it and to earn it, so to speak, that itself was given to you by God as well. And so you return to this question, how much should you be giving to God? And the answer is, give abundantly. 2 Corinthians 9:6 puts it this way, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Give to God however much you want him to bless you. That blessing might be financial or non-financial, but God will definitely bless you in a way that reflects your generosity to him. This has been the experience of my wife, Emily, and myself, time and time again. It has been the experience of countless other Christians as well. How often have you ever heard someone say, I gave generously to God and I regret it? I've never heard that. Give abundantly. Here's another component to the practice of giving. Give enthusiastically. Give enthusiastically. Look back at 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4. In those verses, Paul says, regarding the Macedonian Christians, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging of the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Notice with me for just a second the contrast between the Macedonian Christians and us. The Macedonian Christians are quite poor. Compared to them, probably all of us here in this room, living in California, in Los Angeles, all of us probably, relative to them, are quite wealthy. The Macedonian Christians give to God according to and beyond their ability. Compared to them, we probably all give well within or even far beneath our ability rather than beyond it. The Macedonian Christians are so poor that they apparently had to be told, maybe you shouldn't give so much. Compared to them, we probably are all so wealthy that we have to be told, maybe you should give a little more. The Macedonian Christians beg to be allowed to give. They consider it a favor for them to be able to participate in giving. Compared to them, we typically consider it a favor from us if and when we give. Imagine that next Sunday, one of your leaders gets up here and announces to you, a generous benefactor has given our church a rather large financial gift. As a result, this church doesn't really need your offerings for the next year. You're free to give, but technically, this church doesn't need you to. How would that affect your giving? Let me emphasize that this is a hypothetical situation. As far as I know, it has not happened. Regardless, how would that affect your giving? I'm guessing that for many of you, you would decrease your giving. And if so, that would prove that you at least partially give because of your perception that the church needs your money, not because you view giving as a godly privilege independent of whether the church needs your financial support. Everyone views giving either as a favor, responsibility, or privilege. Some of you view yourselves as doing God a favor when you give. Others of you view giving as a responsibility and something you have to do because God commands it, much like paying taxes or something. But others of you view giving correctly, and that is to view it as a privilege, not just as a responsibility, but more so as a privilege. And only when you correctly view giving as a privilege do you stand a chance at obeying God in giving enthusiastically. We are enthusiastic only about those things that we view as genuine privileges. Some people have another reason to not give enthusiastically. Some people say that it's hard for them to give generously and enthusiastically because they grew up poor and hence giving isn't in their nature. That's fine and all, but notice that poverty doesn't stop the Macedonian Christians from giving enthusiastically. Here's yet another reason that some people don't give enthusiastically. they honestly feel like they can't afford to do so. When it feels difficult to give, most people naively assume that they can't afford to give. Few people have the wisdom to take a step back and question whether or not they might be living beyond their means and whether that might be what's making it difficult to give enthusiastically. Here's a random example that came to mind just as Emily and I were driving to church this morning. Here in California, as you're well aware, it costs quite a lot to buy a house. And sometimes what I've seen is that people will buy a house and the mortgage payment ties up so much of their budget that they then say, we cannot afford to give generously. And even before they've bought the house, in planning to buy that house, they start to curtail their giving to something very trivial. And then the line comes out, well, that's okay because we're going to use this house for ministry. I want to tell you, that is very naive thinking. And the reason is because if you do it that way, there may be no ministry to take place in your house. Please do keep that in mind as you make a lot of your big budget decisions and not allowing it to curtail or affect this Christian discipline of generous giving. Here is a third component to the practice of giving. Give proportionally. Give proportionally. Look with me now at verse 12 here in 2 Corinthians 8. Here Paul says regarding giving, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And the principle here is simple. Give according to what God has given you. Several years ago, an ambitious young man told his pastor that he promised God 10% of his income. At the time, the man was making $40 a week, and so he was giving God $4 a week. Together, the pastor and this young man prayed that God would bless this man's career. Just a few years later, God did bless this man's career immensely, and now the man was making $5,000 a week. The man visited the pastor after setting an appointment, and he asked the pastor, "Can I be released from my promise to give God 10% of my income? It is just too costly now. $500 a week is a lot of money." The pastor thought for a bit and then said in response, "I don't see how you can be released from your promise, but I do have an idea. A few years ago, you had no problem giving $4 a week to God. How about we pray and ask God to reduce your income back to $40 a week?" As you might be aware, it is very common for Christians to not increase their giving when God increases their income. This has been statistically demonstrated across the nation in study after study, and oddly, the people who give the highest percentage of their income are not the wealthiest members of the church, but actually the poorest. As people's incomes go up, statistically, they give a smaller and smaller percentage of their income. Beware of falling into this trap. Peter Marshall says, "Give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving." One question that often gets asked is this: should you base your giving on your gross income or on your net income? And the answer, of course, is whichever of the two you want God to bless. Yet another common question is, what should people who don't have an income do? The most common example, of course, would be students who aren't yet making money. Usually students oftentimes are living on their parents' money. If so, I would encourage that student to check with his or her parents regarding whether or not they want their child to be giving money to the church. If not, the child should honor his parents' wishes regarding what they want done with their money. However, everyone has many other things that they can contribute to God's work, things such as their time, service, and talents. Almost 8 years ago, I proposed to my now wife, Emily. Immediately after I did so, people asked me probably at least 50 times how exactly I went about proposing to her. They wanted to hear the story. They wanted to know whether or not I put together a scrapbook. Yes, I did. Whether I wrote her a poem. Yes, I did. I was really proud of that poem, by the way, because I wrote it in Chinese, okay? And understand, I grew up here, so I don't really even speak Chinese, but I wrote it in Chinese with a lot of help from my parents. And then I remember I put it in that scrapbook and gave it to Emily, and Emily said, like, "What's this?" And I read it to her, and she said, "What does that mean?" In helping me plan for that, I remember I told my dad, hey, Dad, I want to write a poem for Emily in Chinese, and she doesn't really understand it. And he agreed to help me, but he used this phrase in Mandarin, 对牛弹琴, which just means playing an instrument for a cow. In other words, like, you know, what is the wisdom in that? You're doing something that the person cannot understand. So I told Emily, hey, you know, my dad said this, and Emily's response was, your dad thinks I'm a cow. So I wrote her that poem. People also wanted to know, did your plan include, hey, talking to her dad first to get his blessing? Yes, I did that. He gave me a hard time, but yes, I squeezed it out of him. People even asked, did you get down on one knee? Did you dirty one knee? Yes, I did. Did you take her to a nice restaurant afterwards? Yes, I did. Did you sing her a song? No, I did not. Everyone wanted to know what the plan was and how it went. Notice that everyone assumes that a man who wants to propose marriage to his girlfriend needs to come up with a plan. And the reason is because people know that good things rarely happen by accident. If you want your proposal story to be something good to tell, you need to plan it out and have that plan to execute. And because of my elaborate proposal plan, I achieved a good outcome and got the woman of my dreams to say yes. This brings you to a fourth component of the practice of giving, and that is to give purposefully. Give purposefully. Jump over to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. There Paul says regarding giving, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. In other words, when it comes to giving, God says you need a plan. You need to purpose in your heart just how you're going to give. Why are so many Christians so haphazard in their giving? Because many Christians have no plan when it comes to giving. Good things don't happen by accident. And if you don't have a specific plan regarding your giving, you're probably not going to give very well or consistently. Do you have a plan in place right now when it comes to your giving? What is that plan? If you don't have such a plan, you'll probably want to go through the following simple three steps. First, figure out what your current annual income is. Unless it's changed substantially, you can probably just use your tax return for the previous year to figure that out. Second, choose a percentage of that income that you want to give. If you don't already have a percentage in mind, I believe 10% is the percentage that is a good default. And the reason is because in the Old Testament, Jews were held to that percentage, in the Old Testament known as a tithe. Tithing, strictly speaking, is an Old Testament concept. It isn't repeated as a command in the New Testament, and so 10% as a strict number isn't required of Christians in their giving per se. But, as author Randy Alcorn says in his book, The Treasure Principle, 10% seems to be a good starting point, since that number apparently seemed good to God to require of the Old Testament Jews. And when the Jews failed to give that 10% and fell below it, in the book of Malachi, God accused them of robbing him. You're, of course, free to go well above 10% if you want. Once you figure out what your annual income is and whatever percentage of that income you want to give, third, divide that percentage against your income, or multiply, I should say, that percentage against your income, and then divide that resulting number by 52 if you want to give weekly, or 12 if you want to give monthly, or whatever. And now you know how much you want to give weekly or monthly. All things being equal, I do believe that you probably will want to give in the form of checks rather than just loose cash, since in that way, the church can prepare a year-end tax-deductible giving summary for you to help you in filing of your taxes. That way, you also have a better record yourself of how much you've been giving from month to month. If you prefer using cash, though, if you like, you can oftentimes just place that cash in an envelope with your name and address written on it, which allows for the same record-keeping purposes. Many of you probably find it difficult to consistently remember to bring your checkbook to church. If that's you, and if that's what stands between you and faithful giving, if you have a poor memory, such as myself, as my wife would very much attest to, you probably should use your bank's online services to set up a recurring check to be sent automatically to whatever mailing address your church specifies. That way your giving isn't dependent upon your poor memory. And that way you won't be guilty of neglecting a Christian virtue as important as faith, knowledge, love, and the speaking forth of God's word. Whatever you do, make sure that you give purposefully rather than aimlessly. Good things don't happen by accident. There's one last component here to the practice of giving, and that is to give cheerfully. Give cheerfully. Picking it up again in 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is probably the most important truth of this entire sermon. If you stop to think about it, no amount of money you give God will ever impress him purely because of the amount of your gift. It's not as if you can write a big check that makes God says, whoa, that's a whole lot of money. I've never seen so much money. God owns everything already. Large amounts of money don't impress God, even though they might impress you and me. What does impress God, though, the word of God says, is the right kind of heart. The Bible says here that God loves a cheerful giver, not one who gives grudgingly or under compulsion. Let me address one last excuse I've heard in the past when it comes to giving. I've heard people say, I don't give abundantly because I can't do it cheerfully, and the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. And to that, I say, hey, I've got two daughters. The older one, Jenna, is a little over 2.5 years old right now. And I've learned as a father, when the kid hits those twos, they start asserting their self-will, their independence, a lot of stubbornness and so forth. And there are a lot of times when Emily and I will tell Jenna, we want you to do this. Do you think that I would say, if she says in response, I can't do it cheerfully, then I would say, okay, well, then you don't need to do it at all. No, I would say, well, you know, we really want you to get to the point where you do it cheerfully, but if you're not there yet, do it grouchily. In the same way, you have to give abundantly, and if you have to do it grouchily, that's better than nothing, but yes, you do want to get to the point of where you can give cheerfully. And if you can't do that, we'll settle for grouchily for now. I know that many of you probably aren't quite at this point yet of giving abundantly, enthusiastically, proportionally, purposefully, and cheerfully. But by God's grace, you can definitely start taking some big steps towards being that kind of giver. Imagine what kind of believer you and I would be if we were that kind of giver. Imagine what kind of church Lighthouse Bible Church of Los Angeles would be, and what it could accomplish as a church, the outreach that could be supported, the church plants that could be established, the missions trips that could be taken, the missionaries that could be sent to the field, all of the ministry that could take place, and all of the lives that would be impacted here in SoCal and throughout the world if everyone here at Lighthouse was a cheerful giver. Can you imagine that kind of Lighthouse? Imagine if one day Lighthouse could be described the way Paul describes the Macedonians, as being filled with people who give according to and beyond their ability rather than only from what they don't need. Can you imagine that? Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word. How comprehensive it is. The fact that every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is your very voice, your very speech to us, your revelation to us. We know your word is sufficient. We know that your word is relevant. It speaks to us where we are in obedience and encourages us in those areas. It speaks to us also in our areas of disobedience and rebukes and corrects and guides us and gives us the strength that we need to obey you. We confess right now, Father, that oftentimes we've adopted a worldview that says that what I have is mine. We ask that you would help us in our repentance so that we can embrace the actual truth that what we have is actually yours. Father, I pray that you would make each and every believer here at Lighthouse a cheerful giver. Understanding that this truly is a privilege to be able to participate in your work and in your ministry. May the giving habits in this church be an expression of authentic Christianity, of hearts that have been turned over completely to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray all these things. Amen.